scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
How many promises did you make this week? How many promises were made to you this week? How many of those promises were kept? A promise is a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. It is a declaration that gives the person to whom it is made a right to expect. We find the word promise used about 100 times in the Bible, the word itself. But there are many, many promises than these in the Bible. The Bible contains all kinds of promises. There are promises made to ourselves. There are promises made from man to man. There are promises made from man to God and from God to man. One thing is sure, the promises of God are certain. When we make promises, we don't always keep them, but God surely does. Sometimes we don't keep them because something may have happen to prevent us from fulfilling or keeping those things. Sometimes those things are beyond our control. Sometimes we don't keep promises on purpose. Maybe we promise something to gain something. Election time always brings that kind of promise to bear. Maybe we make promises to avoid an immediate conflict. Maybe we make promises that we have no intention whatsoever of fulfilling. One thing is sure, the promises of God are so precious. In 2 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter said, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 1 Kings 8:56 tells us that God's promises are unfailing. But we need to know and to understand that God's promises will occur. Paul in Romans 4 and verses 21 and 22, he said, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it is imputed to him for righteousness. His promises are true. They are sure. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Hebrews 10:23 tells us that the Lord is faithful that promised. Now we find that God makes two basic types of promises. The unconditional promises, such as what we find in Genesis 9, where God had promised never to destroy the world again by water. Or that the Lord will return, Matthew 5, verse 13, and verses 31 and 32. Or that there will be a resurrection, John 5, verses 28 and 29. And then we have the conditional promises, the promises such as the one we find in Revelation 2:10, that if we remain faithful, we will receive the crown of life. And also the promise of the forgiveness of sin, 1 John 1 and verse 7. or the rest for the weary in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Or the conditional promises of furnishing our needs in Matthew 6, verse 33. I want us to look this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Charles gave us the teaser. It's kind of like when you're listening to the radio and they say, well, this is coming up. We'll get to this in a little bit later. And you're waiting and you're tuned in and you're waiting and you're waiting. And well, here it is. As Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Starting in chapter 6 and in verse 14, Paul writes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Almighty Lord. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now we're going to look at what God has promised us. In these verses I read, what are those promises? In verse 16, that he will dwell in them and walk in them. In verse 16, he also says that he will be our God and that we shall be his people. These are his promises. In verse 17, we are told that he will receive us. In verse 18, it says that I will be to you a father and you will be my sons and my daughters. All of these promises in these three verses denote a special relationship with God. We have fellowship. This means that we have something in common with one another and that we are a part of a partnership. We are a part of an eternal family. And we have, because of that, all the benefits of family. If you're a part of Vicki and I, my family, you have the right to come and get in my refrigerator and eat my food. You have the right to sleep in the spare bedroom. Not mine, but the spare bedroom. You have a key to my house. You can come and go as you please. As Christians, we have a special relationship as family. We have that sense of belonging. We also enjoy the protection and the encouragement and the love with one another. All of these things in a wholesome relationship, whether it is physical, but even more so in a spiritual relationship, is important. And these promises that God makes are ones that we long for. But we need to keep in mind, and always at the forefront, that some of God's promises are conditional. How do we receive the promises that God and Paul mentions in our text? Verse 14 tells us, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. In the day, I have no clue those days, long past me and probably most everyone here. Ox were yoked together to either pull a plow or do some other burdens, heavy burdens that man could not do. And it was obvious, and it is obvious, that you would have to have two animals of the same size and the same temperament. It would be very difficult to plow a field with an ox and a mule. Two totally different temperament animals, two different sizes. You could not hook up an ox and a calf together. They would not be equally yoked. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10, the law of Moses forbade joining a mixed team. God said, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Paul here is using a very familiar comparison that a lot of folks at that time could really truly understand. He taught and taught the Corinthians the need of being matched up only with others of like precious faith. That if a believer is bound to an unbeliever, the unbeliever will be duly influenced by the unbeliever. Now we have to be very careful because Paul is not speaking about marriage here. He's not speaking about marriage. But the close associations with unbelievers. There is little that the two have in common. And so both would be discontented. Each would pressure the other to go against their basic desires. Now, you know, you might, well, that means I can't associate with anybody at work. No, that's not what Paul is driving home the point about. We have to be able to go to work. We cannot expect to walk out these doors and everyone we meet is a faithful, true Christian of God's Word. But Paul here, to drive home this point, he asks two rhetorical questions. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? And what communion exists between light and dark? To put it in a nutshell, the promises God has made will be beyond our grasp if we are unequally yoked with the world and God at the same time. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 7 and also in verse 11, Paul said, be ye therefore partakers with them, be ye not therefore partakers with them, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Since there is no common ground between these, then there is no harmony between the believer and the unbeliever. Paul's warning here is to help us stand against and not go and get involved in entangling alliances with the world. Because this will prevent the reception of God's conditional promises. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and touch no unclean thing. He wants us to stay away from these things that the world is presenting. He wants us to stay away from the people and the activities around them, especially the ones that God would not be pleased with us if we did. This isn't to say that we are to ignore them, that we're to just walk past them and never acknowledge them. Because if that were the case, we would never be able to fulfill our commands of being able to reach the lost. But if our neighbors would come over and say, hey, I'm inviting you to a party at my house. It's a BYOB and it's going to be a lot of fun. Well, you might be able to say, well, I don't drink, but I can still go. And the preacher that lives across the street sees you go in the house and hears that party and people staggering out of the house and you went there. This is one of those activities that God would find offense with. And that Paul is telling us that we need to shun these things. And there are many more examples that we can use. The appropriate thing to do would be to decline the invitation. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are special. The word used here is peculiar. And that we have been called out of darkness. And so 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit. Whether in our flesh is defiled when our hands and feet and bodies do the bidding of sin. Our spirit is defiled when we contemplate sin with pleasure. Paul warns us not only against actual contact with sensuality, but also against that consent of the spirit which often defiles the inner life. You know, the word purification is often referred to as a work of God. But it is plainly taught that this can only be done only as those who are cleansed cooperate with Him in that accomplishment. In Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Brethren, it's simple. If God's love as manifested through Christ does not arouse and direct us, if it doesn't create in us a desire for holiness and the perseverance to attain it, it is because we refuse to hear and obey. You know, God made our brain. Man hasn't even come close. Compare the most powerful computers that man has ever invented cannot even touch the power of the brain. They say we only use a very small portion of our brain. Some of us, I include myself, only have a small portion to use. But we have parts of our brains that causes our bodies to do it without command from us. The act of breathing, the brain tells the body to breathe. You can't counteract that. Well, sure, you can hold your breath. You might even be able to hold it long enough to pass out. But once you pass out, the brain's going to kick in. And see, I told you so. You can't control me. But there are other parts of our brain which we have full control over. When I go home for lunch, I'm going to reach. I will become, you will see, a man-eating chicken. Because I'll have a drumstick or a wing in my hand. That's a man-eating chicken. I control those things. It is also our control when the gospel is before us and we believe it, that we can control that. But we can also allow God to help us control it. We must go forward in faithful obedience to perfect ourselves in a holy life. That is the free will within us. It doesn't mean simply just to practice, but to complete, to carry to perfection. I can, as an individual, be 100% involved in everything within the church. But if it is just the actions and nothing is inside wanting me and allowing me and causing me to want to do these things for God, if it's just a show, it is a worthless practice. I would have the same reward if I just sat in my recliner this morning and continued to read a book or watch TV or drown some worms in the lake or hit a ball 200 yards across the green and I have to go chase it. To do these things, we must look to God with reverence and fear. All the impurity that we could come in contact with, anything that will defile the temple of God and will insult His majesty, that fear as well as hope should prompt us to abstain from all sins. That one part in the scriptures about being separate, being separated from the world. I want to pass on to you this morning some key passages on being separated from the world. In Titus 2 and verse 12, Paul said, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, separating us from the world. We are to deny and reject and refuse ungodliness. Living soberly does not mean stopping from tipping the bottle, but means to have control and self-discipline. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 tells us that controlling our minds is essential. You know, when we prepare an army to go to war, we give them physical weapons to fight a physical battle. But a spiritual battle can only be fought with our mind. And what good things we put in that mind from God's Word. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 tells us not to love the world and the things that are in the world. The first two verses of Romans 12 tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of our mind. First Peter 1 verses 13 through 16 tells us to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Jesus in Matthew 6 verse 24 reminds us that no one can serve two masters. Because if you serve two masters, you're going to hate one and love the other, or you are going to hold to one and despise the other. James 4 and verse 4 reminds us that friendship with the world is an enmity to God. I really would like you all this week to look really closely at these verses. Take these verses and put them so deep into your hearts that you can't forget them. Because by meeting the conditions that we've talked about this morning, with all that is implied, God will be a father to us, and we will be His sons and His daughters. The way we live today, tomorrow, the rest of the week, the rest of our lives will have a tremendous impact on the relationship that we have with God. it will also allow us to receive those promises that He will not fail to fulfill. But to receive those promises, first you must become a Christian. First you must hear the Word. You must have that faith in you, that believing faith. That believing faith that will cause you to want to give up the life that you're living today, to repent, give up that life, and live a new life. Fully and wholly devoted to God. And you must confess Jesus. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you must be baptized for the remission of sins. And then you must walk in the light of the gospel. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10. That you must develop the Christian graces in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. That you must faithfully worship God, Acts 2 and verse 42. That you must work in the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Which is here and now. If there is anyone here this morning that wants to be partakers of this promise, if you're not a Christian, I gave you God's plan of salvation. Choose today if you choose to obey. If you are a Christian, do you have these promises within your grasp? Or do you see a need in your life that you need to make some changes so that you can hold on to those promises? Whatever need you have this morning, we want to give you that opportunity this morning. And if you have a need, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.